Good morning to all of you. Before I forget, on that back table are some books. They're free. I highly endorse them. As a matter of fact, my endorsement's on the back of the book. It's a kind of a thick textbook-like looking thing. And the author is here with his wife, Ed Ettinger, and I just highly recommend it. And I'm in some good company on the back cover, people that endorse that book. It's about Jesus Christ and faith. It seems simple, but it's really needed today with all the weirdness going on. And he's just the guy to write the book. I'll just blow your horn. He's a graduate from Dallas Seminary when it was a good seminary. And because, as you know, I'm a closet Baptist, but nobody knows that. And Ed and I went to Mexico years ago. It was actually my first mission trip. I wasn't even in ministry yet, really. And I was teaching on cults down there. And it was 15 or 20 young Mexican pastors down there in Cuernavaca. And I needed a translator because I can't speak Spanish, believe it or not. And so he came to mind because he grew up in Mexico, in Puebla. And his parents were missionaries there. And so I took him with me, a blonde white guy, to do translating for me in Mexico, and which they thought was really weird. But it was a good experience, and we worked together at TRW for years, and it's just been a blessed friendship to have. And as a matter of fact, we're going to have a men's conference sometime next year at our church, and I want you to be one of the speakers, okay? So I'll talk to you later about that. And so I'm getting the Baptists in little by little, okay? So don't forget the books. Sally's not here to remind me. Jenny, am I forgetting anything? No.
Convalescent today.
Today? Convalescent ministry today. Is today when you're taking the bunnies and all that over there? Okay. Today, Julian is going to be doing the convalescent ministry at 2:15. He has all the little gifts for the residents there. And I encourage you, if you're going to go on any one of the Sundays, make it this one. And because you can pray with the people there. It's not just a convalescent home with old people. There's like, it's more like a people that are kind of damaged and stuff. And this is probably going to be their last stop they're going to ever make. And they're easy to forget, easy to overlook. And so this is what I like to call pure ministry. You know, the only person that sees you doing this is God. And it will be a great challenge for you to be able to, not to hear Julian preach, but to pray for the people after the message, you know. And it's one of the most pure ministries our church has. And so I encourage you to, if you feel drawn to do that at all, check with him after church, and he'll tell you all the details on that. Also, we took a Saturday off from working on the building. I'm sure it's going to pick back up this coming Saturday. Ray wants to finish up some stuff, and we're going to get another dumpster. And so, but I'll let all of you that are on the list know if what time and if that's going to happen. And we're also going to be working with Jorge, the electrician, which means that it's probably going to be one of these weekends where Andrew and Jonathan are going to go in and find the places to hang the speakers for the sanctuary. And so a lot of the stuff has to be done ahead of time before you put it all in, so little by little. So keep that in prayer, because we want to do it right, and we don't want to just strike out on our own with our own great ideas, because it'll probably turn out wrong. And so with that, we don't have any kids today, right? Just one? Rebecca? Which doesn't count. Let's pray, then we get started. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we also ask that you bless the Spanish ministry today, Lord, and guide Jorge as he teaches, and open up your word, Lord, in a way that would make us draw closer to you personally, and that we would appreciate how much you love us and how interested you are in us, and how affectionate you are with us, Lord. And Never let us draw away from you in a religious way, but always be close to you as our Lord and a good friend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over in chapter 21 of Matthew, Jesus is about 1 week away from crucifixion. This is the final week before his death. It's Palm Sunday, which we know is comes from putting the branches onto the road where he was coming into what's called his triumphant entry. In verse 1, we read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came near to Bethany," or Bethphage, "to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Now, Spurgeon says this is a real tender, sweet look at the side of Jesus, in that he allowed... Now, this is weird. I mean, this donkey has a ministry, and it's a great ministry. He's going to be holding the king, the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't separate the foal from the mommy. He allows them to go together. And as we examine the life of Jesus and his nature, we see that he does that a lot with us. He's always taking us into consideration in how he deals with us. That's why we're always to seek to learn of him through his word, so we can emulate that through the Spirit with other people. And we know that in the church today, that's a great need. There's a great need for the sight of Jesus to touch a world, especially an unbelieving world. And so this took place, in verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Now, this is something that we have to always realize. Sometimes, like I have a friend in Wisconsin, and she had she's a Christian, and there's a club that she belongs to. It's called Bridges. It's part of Campus Crusade. Anyway, the leader of that, the girl side of it, this is how bizarre things get. The girl, beautiful girl, is dating a Muslim guy, okay? And she's the leader of Bridges. And she said, she asked our friend, you know her, Noha, she asked Noha, "Is there really any difference between the two religions? Aren't they kind of the same?" Well, see, knowing the Islam-Muslim mentality, that is one of the things they seek to do, is to not only legitimize Islam, but to make it seem equal or more than Christianity. And here's why. If you look at the Quran, the only legitimate things that are in the Quran are what they stole from the Bible. There's all sorts of Bible things in the Quran, and that's the only thing that's legitimate. But as you look there, you don't find anything prophesying the coming of Muhammad. There's no prophecies dealing with that man. He's a self-ordained prophet. He said he's a prophet because he said he is. Jesus, on the other hand, has a whole resume, if you want to use that term, a whole resume of the Old Testament predicting his arrival. And when you look at Daniel, it predicts the very day this was going to happen. To the day. There's nothing like it in the history of the world. And so, all that to say this, God doesn't ask us to blindly believe what he says. He has evidence to base our faith on. It's not blind evidence. It's not blind faith. There's evidence there. Now, the Christian is to know of that evidence. Like Peter said, we're to have an answer for every man that asks us why we have the hope within us. It's very important. That means you have to learn your Bible. It's like when I would teach the kids, the fourth and fifth graders, at their the grammar school lesson that we would have every week, I would tell them, you have to read your Bibles, or you'll be something that's called a stupid Christian. There's nothing worse than a stupid Christian. You have to learn the Bible so you can have answers. And so that's where the Muslims would take advantage, is talking to Christians. They didn't know the answers. And so Matthew does this a lot, especially since the book of Matthew is kind of geared toward the Jewish mind, the religious mind. So he's always bringing out these prophecies, and it's always this, so that it would be fulfilled, so that it would be fulfilled. So verse 7, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. He sat on them. Most of the crowd, verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now they're crying out from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. It was written, you know, like 700 years before or more before this all came down. Now here's the problem. Their idea, for the most part, of a Messiah coming to save them of their sin was alien. In their mind, for the most part, most of the Jews thought that the Messiah, who now they're indicating is Jesus, was coming to free them from Rome, to get the Roman shackles off of them, to give them freedom. It was a political guy. Well, that's just the opposite of what Jesus came to do, but they didn't know that. They thought he came to free them from Rome. So they're saying, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because you have to remember, we're going to see in a little bit, these are the same people that are going to be shouting, crucify him, because he let him down. And this is a trap we can fall into many times. We have a preconceived idea of what God's going to do. We set up things around that idea, and then he doesn't do it, because you see, he's not beholden to what we want him to do. He's God. Like Damien Cowell says, there's two truths that we have to remember. He's God, we're not. And especially for the American mentality, for us to be told that God is the boss, he calls the shots, oh, that's offensive to us. Wait a minute. I'm from the Wild West culture of America. I'm the director of my own destiny. Nobody really dictates to what my life does. Well, sorry, he does. And he does it based upon his love for us and what's best for us. So they're looking for this political leader. He enters Jerusalem in verse 10. Remember, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread going on right now. It's the week prior to Passover. And the city was stirred. That means it was shaken. Why? Why would it be shaken? It almost appears that God is doing something here supernaturally. The word here is seismic. It's like an earthquake. There's millions of people there. They're getting ready for Passover. This is the one festival they all arrive at. They all get there. I mean, the city is jammed. And here he comes. And the whole city is shaken. And the people are saying, who is this? Who's this guy? The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, doves. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers, of thieves. Now, there seems to be something that can happen this way. There are sincere people who want to come to worship. They want to pray. They're going to the temple. They're going to do Passover. I mean, they look forward to it once a year. And if there's any festival they're going to go to, it's going to be this one. And so many of them are coming from long distances. It's not real convenient to be dragging along a sheep or a goat or a bull. So when they get to the temple, they can buy one there. And they're dealing with Roman currency, Roman coinage. The temple doesn't accept Roman coinage. They take the Jewish shekel. They also want the animals to measure up to their standards that are going to be sacrificed. So there's a whole industry going on in the temple. Now they found out that the people that were running these booths were related somehow, some way, to the high priest. And he's getting a cut from all of this going on. Okay, it's like a racket. And so somebody would go there and say, I need to buy a sheep. Okay, well, here they are over here. Now, he could find one out in the street somewhere and buy it from someone out there. But the guy checking the sheep is going to say, it's not going to measure up. You've got to buy them from us at an inflated price. You need to exchange your currency so we can accept it as your offering. Well, there's an exchange rate. You know, when you fly on mission trips, you stop at the airport and then you change money and you hope that the exchange rate is good so you're not going to get so ripped off. Well, they did get ripped off. It was very hard for people to worship God freely. There was always this burden on them. And in a sense, have you ever thought of the conditions of Christianity today in America? It's hard for people to get saved today by what they see. All they have to turn on is that so-called Christian station. I won't say which one it is, TBN. And it's like a circus. So you may be sharing Jesus Christ and the gospel and good news and salvation and all that you're able to share with a family or friend. And they may end up turning on, maybe they get interested. And they turn on the Christian station. And they see these bizarre, they can tell even as unbelievers, they're teaching strange, weird stuff. I see guys up there with their sport coats knocking people over. Yeah, I told you about the one thing on Facebook where somebody made a parody of it. It was, you remember that movie, that game called Mortal Kombat? I told you about that, right? Where the fighters are like this, and they say, well, you fight, and then you start fighting, and then you win. And so they show these pastors throwing the Holy Spirit at people, and the people are knocking over and saying, you win, you know? And it's hard for people to get saved. It's hard to look past. And then, this is why we want to strive to be submissive to the Holy Spirit in how we represent Christ. Because people look at us. They look at our lives. You know, I do know this. Muslims in Iraq look at the Christians as validation to the gospel. Especially the Western missionaries. They really study them. They really say they want to see are they walking exactly what they're talking. And it's probably like that in every third world country when a missionary arrives. So Jesus knows, he's been watching this for a number of years. It's not something he just freaks out and starts throwing people out of the temple. He knows what's going on. Now here's the thing. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. That means that his attributes and how he responded is exactly how the Father responds. This is why I'm very uncomfortable sometimes when I go into Christian bookstores and see the price of things for a t-shirt or a sweatshirt. I'm like, why is it so exorbitant? That's why I'm so blessed that Ed brings his books to give away, and he says, you know, if the books are gone, talk to him. He has more out in the car to give you. Jesus did say, freely you receive, freely you give. And that's how our church has tried to operate, right, since I've been here. If we're able to do that, we do. So Jesus here is fed up. He tells them it's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a place where people come to worship. And maybe you don't agree with me on this, but this is why I don't have any political stuff here. I don't have tables with registration. I don't have how to vote sheets. I don't have it. I just want worshipers to come to worship. I don't want you to find a little political corner going on with some agenda. I want it to be exactly how God wants it to be. In verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. These are the overlooked people. But when the chief priests, verse 15, and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. And then he uses the old insulting term that rabbis would ask students. Have you not read? So he's asking them, these are the leaders. Have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have perfected or performed or prepared praise. So he quotes scripture. Now this is really, I like this. He set a pattern for us. As Christians, our answers are to be, as I say, based upon chapters and verses. We're to have a Bible platform for what our opinions in life are. It's not to be what we just heard from Dr. Phil or Oprah or a good friend. You should be able to go to a scripture or a number of scriptures or at least the principles that are laid out in scripture and give your answers. I'm making a calendar for our church once we get going on the different ministries that we're going to have, and one of them I'm going to kind of revive. We did it years ago, where I taught the ladies. They went through a textbook, by a guy named Jay Adams, and it was dealing with just reasoning in counseling through scripture, and then we went through the Bible. And the ladies were learning at that time how to answer scripturally. Because, and I don't mean to be sexist or insulting, but when women get together, there's a lot of emotion going on, especially when there's problems. And women are tender-hearted. They're not like guys. And so it's real easy for the answers to bleed over into kind of emotional sentimentality, which can be dangerous when a person needs help and direction from God scripturally. So this ministry that we'll be starting is going to be called Lady Bereans. How to weigh the scriptures and direct your life and advice scripturally. The ladies that had it that during that time, they loved it. They loved it. And so we want to always be representing God accurately. We don't want to come up with an opinion. This is what I always cringe when I hear. Well, what I believe is this. Or what I think is this about God. Which comes to mind, and to this day I remember this. I remember I would always have discussions with Ed. And because he knew stuff. I mean, he knew. And one time I was talking with him, I said, well, you know, I feel that, and he says, you feel? Shouldn't you believe? And I never forgot that. I feel. So what if you feel? What do you believe? What do you know that you can believe in Scripture? That's so important today. So important, especially when you see the church going off in all these weird directions. And pastors that once were solid are now like sideways. It doesn't happen that difficult. It's not difficult for it to happen. Leaving them, verse 17, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves, no fruit. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. It died. When the disciples saw it, verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? How did it do it so fast? Now, without stretching it, the fig tree has always been indicative of Israel in the Old Testament. Okay, so there's a lesson going on here. And we're going to see some more of the stories as we go. But they had been given all the opportunity, they being Israel, they'd been given all the opportunities to bear great fruit. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the ordinances. They were given the temple. They were given the priesthood. They were given the word of God. They were given prophets. They were given leaders like Moses, Elijah. They were given all that. They were given the blessed hope of a Messiah coming someday. What did they do with it? They became a holy club. They became exclusive. They became bigoted. They began to look down upon other people because they thought they were that way because of them. We have to be careful that we don't drift that way. I'm hot stuff because I'm going to heaven. You're going to heaven because God's hot stuff, not you. I'm blessed. Ooh, I must be doing something good. No, it's called grace. So important for us to know that. Everything's grace. There's nothing that isn't grace. As I told you before, the word deserve doesn't fit into the Christian experience. Nobody deserves anything. Like Chuck says, we deserve death. Now, I don't know about you, but the whole area of grace is so liberating. It's liberating in a good way. You can, I'm free. It's like a book that I almost memorized, written by, I forget who wrote that. It's called Absolutely Free. Who wrote that?
Zane Hodges.
Absolutely Free. Amazing book. And I guess that's another thing that we as believers have to remind ourselves of. You're free. You're forgiven. You're accepted in the beloved. Never lose the grip on that. That's going to be your anchor to keep you solid. And it's not based on you. So we're going to find out. So Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, verse 21, if you have faith, now there's the key. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So what's he saying? He says Israel never had faith. They had all of the outward appearance of something going on religious. Man, they have got it all. They've had the smells and the bells and the altars and the sacrifices going on. But the people had no faith. They had no relationship with God. They were corrupt. We could see that what was going on in the temple. They were corrupt. They were religious. They were self-righteous. They didn't have to worry about, blessed are the poor in spirit. They weren't poor in spirit. They had it all together. Like the rich young ruler we saw a couple of weeks ago. He's the only guy in the Bible that shows up happy to Jesus and goes away sad. Everybody else shows up sad and go away happy. And he walked away, remember, not because he was a bad man, but because he was a good man. And there are multitudes of people in hell that were good people. But they never bowed their knee as knowing and accepting the fact that they were spiritually bankrupt. They had nothing to offer God. And he says, to those belong the kingdom of heaven. You realize what you are. And that's what the problem with Israel at this time was. It would appear this way now also. When he entered the temple, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. So now they're interrupting him. Okay. They're interrupting. We have a few guys that have taught in here. I know Ed has. To be interrupted in a Bible study is something that Jesus encountered. There was another time where he got interrupted by a guy that was demon-possessed. It's one of the ploys of the enemy to interrupt. We've had interruptions here, haven't we? I had to get called out by the cops. These kids were acting fools, and I counseled one of them, and then they called the police. It blew the whole Sunday. And maybe before when I was younger, I would have said, that's how those things go. Not anymore. I know that the enemy is much more involved than we think he is. We're Americans. We don't think that way. No, but he is. He is. I remember talking to an old senior pastor in Wisconsin when I was there, and our church that I was planning was going through just hell. And he says, Dave, you're so ignorant of Satan. You don't know what he does. You have to learn. We have to learn. It's not all satanic warfare, but he's there. He's there. And he hates you. So we find Jesus interrupted here. They come up to him. Chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Actually, with a legitimate question. God, it was something that they held to. So Jesus does this kind of rabbinic thing, and he answers with a question. Okay? I like watching this. It says, answer them, Jesus said, in verse 24, he says, I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves. They get into a holy huddle. Okay, they're talking about it. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they're like stuck. What do we do? Finally, they say, okay. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, well, then I won't tell you what authority I do this by. Okay. And then he I like this because he never just lets them walk off. He says, what do you think? He says, let me ask you, what do you think of this? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. And this son says, I will go, sir. But he didn't go. This is called lip service. This is called outward show. Okay. Now, as I become more of an old pastor, I become less hip. I'll tell you why. I know what the Bible describes clearly, what salvation looks like. I know what salvation looks like. One of the pictures we saw a couple weeks ago, Zacchaeus. He's bouncing off the walls. You can have this and you can have this. I'm giving this back. I'm giving that back. And Jesus looks at him and says, hey, you know what? Salvation has come to this house. So I get a picture of salvation. Look at the book of Acts when people get saved. They're bouncing off the walls. They're doing something. They're on their way. Something has changed. They're not the same. Life does not go on the same. Why? Because if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, how can you stay the same? So when I see, I guess there's a certain type of, many times, younger Christians or people that act young, and they'll have remembered going to a Harvest Crusade and saying a sinner's prayer. And life goes on the same after that. No change. Life goes on the same. Same friends, same activities, same way of seeing things, same humor, same tastes for movies, all those things. Nothing changes. I am concerned. Because, maybe you know some, they can talk with you and it's almost like you're talking to a Christian. But you have to ask yourself, because we're not in a place to make that call, is that lip service? Is it something that's giving them comfort on this dimension in this earth? What is it going to do when they face the great judge? I mean, we have guys like Daniel, for example, and John, the apostle, who saw Jesus or an angel, and they're flat on their face. And these men had not been dealing with carnal things that were running their lives. There was not paying lip service. That's a concern today. And so he mentions it here. He says, yeah, I'll go, sir, but I didn't go. Which of the two, verse 31, did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors is the first son. And the prostitutes, first son, believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not go afterward. Change your minds. You didn't change your minds, and you didn't believe him. You guys are the second sons, the Pharisees. He says, now, here's the deal. He's not just trying to hammer them. He's trying to win them. Jesus loves them. For one thing, the Pharisees could have been a tremendous voice for him. They could have been a tremendous voice for him. And instead, they have lined up against him. And there's something creepy coming up in one of his stories here. He says, hear another parable, verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. Again, vineyards are indicative of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about him being Israel being a vineyard and wild grapes and all that. And he put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So he did all this stuff to prepare this vineyard. It's ready to produce. He did all the work. They didn't. The tenants that are renting it, they didn't do anything. He did it. He prepared it. Okay? Another picture of Israel. God gave them all of this. Now, you know, just speaking for myself, as I see this, as you learn to read the Bible, many of the things you can apply to yourself. God has gifted all of us, but let's just talk about me. He's gifted me with different things. Honestly, I would have to ask myself, have I taken advantage of using the gifts he's given me to bring him, as they say among Christians, to bring him glory, to bring him notoriety? Or how much have I done it to bring me notoriety? The Bible says those works are going to burn up. How much have I done because I've loved him or loved people? See, that's the deal with being a Christian. He sees all that. He can't let it slide. If you let stuff like that slide, if he does that with children, his children, it's going to mess us up, right? It's going to build on it. And it's like the good parent. I would see things in raising Andrew early on. I'd see it, I'd measure it, maybe a couple days go by, and finally I'd say, I need to talk to you. His response is, what did I do? Sometimes it would what he would have done, but sometimes what he didn't do. But I never, ever let it slide. I wasn't mean, I was just diligent because I knew he was building a character and I couldn't allow things in there that would be a detriment to him, as I saw. And as a parent, you know your children. You know their weaknesses and you know their strengths. And it's part of the role of being a parent. You have to nurture and trim and prune and discipline and encourage. That's exhausting work for 20-some years. So he gives them all of this opportunity as he has given us opportunity. And these are personal things that have to go on between us and God personally. Lord, where am I dropping the ball? It's easy to look at Israel and say, oh, they dropped it. Oh, man, they blew it. Where have I blown it, Lord? Where have I overlooked it? Where have I acted like an unbeliever? Where has my heart grown cold? Where have I become unforgiving? Where do I hold grudges? See, we're kind of in a tough spot as Christians. He doesn't approve of any of that stuff. The world, they can get by with it. He doesn't approve of that with us. He always notices it. He doesn't let us get by with it. In verse 34, he says, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. It was his rightful right, his privilege. The tenants took his servants, these are the ones that were renting the thing, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. If you look at how the Jews treated the prophets were all people that went and warned, these men that went and warned. They were God's mouthpiece. Repent. Stop what you're doing. Turn from idols. Don't do that. Don't divorce your wives. Don't do this. Don't do that. Their response? They killed another, they stoned another, and they beat him. Finally, verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. It would appear that these guys that were facing Jesus, they had an instinctive knowledge. This is him. This is the Messiah. This is the heir. They took him, verse 39, and threw him out. Threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wicked wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. So they will get God's full wrath. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Again, from Psalm 118. So, the Pharisees, the leaders. Now, when I first started reading the Bible, I thought the Pharisees were these villains with, you know, mustaches and black capes. You know, the Pharisees actually resembled Jesus in their behavior real close. They were serious about their religion. Very serious. The thing was, is that what their hearts held was jealousy, envy, and the desire for position and to be seen. That's dangerous for a Christian. The desire to be seen, the desire for position. The world gets by with that. The world operates on that. And that's okay. Let them. But it will be destructive to Christians in a church to want to have, it's called selfish ambition. We saw the guys, remember last week, where they were asking Jesus, I want to sit on left and right of you, and we'll put our mom up to ask about this. And you remember the response from the guys? They said they were all indignant. They were all got mad. And as I said, they probably were mad because they didn't think of that first. We're so corrupt and depraved. And if God ever shows us occasionally, he does with me sometimes, it's disgusting and shocking what he works with, who he works with. The stone that the builders rejected, verse 42, has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, we don't have a lot of builders in here. We don't have... The cornerstone is the capstone. It's where all the other dimensions of a building come off of. The cornerstone and all the other lines and measurements come from that stone. Jesus said, that's me. All of God's plans, all of his dimensions, all of his desires, all of his direction for you, for the nation of Israel, is me. It's me. And it's marvelous in our eyes, but they didn't accept him. And then he says, therefore, verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people or a nation producing its fruit. That's us. Are we producing fruit? Or are we like, are our lives like fig trees? Lots of leaves. Looks good. That's why this little church is kind of a marvel to other guys that are pastors of bigger churches. Because of what we have been guided to do by God. Our ventures in the mission field, our impact actually around the world. Just coming off the assistance to the Iraqi victims over there of ISIS. It's just beyond what we should be impacting, we do. And I'm real pleased. I can't take credit for it, but it's just something happening here. And it's a natural response. You can't make that stuff happen by cheerleading. It's got to be a natural fruit. It's like watching the guys show up to work at the building. Just, I went over the last time they were working there, and every one of them, Paul comes out, he's just drenched with sweat. And they're all that way, covered with dirt. Benny's there, ready to hit somebody with her sledgehammer. But they're there, and they're joyful. They're digging it. They weren't, oh, okay, here I am, you know. No. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Verse 44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. If you come to Jesus Christ, it requires a broken spirit, a contrite spirit. Someone who says, you know what? I've been on the same old nag, race after race, and I keep finishing last. Lord, you're for me. You're the purpose of why I'm here. Let's do this. Let's get this going. But if you're going to make it on your own, you're not like those weaklings that need Jesus as a crutch. You aren't like those types of people that you see that are going into church trying to survive with this Jesus guy. Then he's going to crush you. at judgment. No one can stand before him unless you have what we're going to see in a little bit here if we get to it. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. Yeah, he was. And although they were seeking to arrest him, verse 46, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Chapter 22. Then again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. So he's really pulling out all the stops trying to reach them. I mean, it's a final week. If you had 1 week to live, and you know, as you get older, you actually start thinking kind of in those terms. You know, I think, what are the final things I'm going to tell my son, Andrew? What do I want if I'm there in Kaiser there? And doctor says, he's ready to check out, and you know, Andrew's standing there. What do I want to tell him? In Jesus' final week. So he's thinking of them as he's thinking of you today. If you belong to him this morning, of course he rejoices that you're his. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're not sure if you're going to heaven, as I tell you, you ain't going. You can be sure. The Bible makes that clear. And he won't turn anybody away. You go to him simply. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe in you as my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit and make me the person you want me to be. I'm yours. And he'll honor that. And then move on, as the scriptures indicate. And so he says here, the kingdom of heaven, verse 2, may be compared to a king who gave a royal wedding, a feast for his son. Okay, now that's important. It's not just a wedding. This is a king, a royal wedding. It's like you sitting in your living room and you get the mail comes and you go and check it out and you say, I'm invited to, you know, the king's daughter's wedding in England. How did they find out who I am and where I live? And you're invited. It says, please RSVP. It's like, wow. Can you imagine the pizzas they serve at that place? So you RSVP and you're going to go. I mean, how many times in your life will you go to a royal wedding? It's the same thing here. Okay, so he has a royal wedding. And he sent his servants, verse 3, to call those who were invited. So there's specific people invited here. They're invited to the wedding, the royal wedding, but they would not come. And he sent other servants, verse 4, and he says, tell those who are invited. Now, this is almost going into an area of begging. A king has invited people. They say, no, thank you. He sends them again. Tell them those that are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. You could add the word now. You know, when we did stuff when Jenny and I were in Sudan, they would butcher animals to cook, but they had to cook them now. There was no refrigeration. They tried to rig up a little refrigerator once with a generator. It never worked. You know, you would yearn for ice, you know, for the time you're there. But same thing here. There's no refrigeration. The thing has to be eaten and prepared and done now. And of course, if it's a king asking you, you would be a fool to say no thank you. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. You get in the picture? Once-in-a-lifetime thing. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, and another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, verse 6, treated them shamefully and killed them. So they're going on business as usual. It's kind of like the people that you talk to. you share the gospel, you share Jesus with them, maybe you share your testimony with them, and they will say sincerely, well, that's good for you, I'm happy for you. And they return to their business or their farm, and they continue life as usual. Now about you, I don't know about you, but when that happens, I get really scared for them. And the reason is, no one knows the day or the hour of our death, do we? We don't know. We don't know. When I took this church, we were meeting over at Cerritos High School. And we were having, it was during worship, you know, just a few people, kind of like now. And one of the guys in the worship group took a picture of the little group that was worshiping. And in that picture was Gail, my first wife. I have a picture of her there with her hands up. I don't know how I met her at a Pentecostal, but she had her hands up and took her picture. And it had a date. It was about 4 days before she had her heart attack. Who would have, as my brother says, who would have thunk she would have departed within the week? Suddenly. We don't know. Just as these people rejected the invitation of the king to come to the wedding of his son. People reject all the time for all sorts of reasons. The bottom line of rejection, though, in my opinion, is pride. It's pride. I don't need that. You need it. I'm stronger than you. I'm more spiritual than you. I have my act together more than you. All the other reasons, but I don't need it. Let's read on. They paid no attention. They killed the servants. The king was furious, verse 7. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Is he making reference to the burning of Jerusalem in 70 AD? I don't know. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. Remember, no refrigeration. It's ready to go right now. The meat and everything is up on the table. But those invited were not worthy. Therefore, verse 9, go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. Who's on the main roads? The crummy Gentiles. Those cruddy people. Invite them. Go get them. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. It was filled with Gentiles. Now the king, two things about the king here. They would go amongst the guests. And if the king was high-powered enough, he would issue, in a sense, garments to wear that would show that you were a guest at that wedding. Okay? And so it says, verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the guy was speechless. You know those people I mentioned that are prideful and they don't want to go for Jesus? They're not going to be talking a game before him as the great judge. They're going to be speechless. They will have nothing to say when they face him. We have no idea the spectacular brilliance that Jesus appears now as we face him. Our fallen nature is such that we can't even imagine something that wonderful, that beautiful, that brilliant. And so those that have gone their whole prideful life rejecting Jesus as effective as they've done it, with all their clever ideas and clever theories, they will be speechless standing before him. When he says, where is your garment of righteousness that I've given all my children? You see, you're clothed in his righteousness right now by your faith in Jesus. Just by your faith. Sola fide. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Isn't that great? You know, the religions around the world are striving right now to get what you had given to you. In India, they're throwing their baby girls into the Ganges to satisfy some god. In the Middle East, they don't eat for who knows how long during the day, and then they eat like pigs at night. They have a call to prayer. Like I asked the Muslims when I was over there, they'd come over to the house and I'd talk to them, give them the whole gospel. And I said, when you go into the mosque and you pray on your rug, you feel clean when you come out? I said, you feel good? No. I said, you have sin. I said, do you think that God's impressed because you get on your rug and you pray? He doesn't care. You have sin. Jesus is the only one that can take it away from you. I said, you need to accept Jesus and forsake Muhammad. And I said, there is no Allah. The God of the Bible is the God. He said, if I do that, my family will kill me. I said, sometimes that happens. But Jesus is worthy. How'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's somber, isn't it? That is somber. And there is no loopholes. There's no purgatory. It's one direction or the other. There is a hell. There is judgment. Our God is a loving, merciful, and wonderful, gracious God, but he is also a holy God of judgment. And we wouldn't want it any other way. The response, then the Pharisees, verse 15, went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Well, we got to the Herodians here. We've run out of time. Read ahead from verse 16 on into the next chapter, and we'll continue on next week. And I wish you a happy new year. Why don't we all stand? God bless you. I pray that God gives you a very personal year, because his personal inroads into your life is the only way that we're going to produce fruit or change, or for you to hear his encouragement or his approval of what you are doing in your life. Don't forget that. He approves of that too. He can say, well done. But above all, your sins are forgiven. You're clean. If you were to die right now, you'd go, if you're a believer, you'd go right into his presence, and all because of him. Amen. God bless you.